Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is not the text per se. There's just a few things in this chapter that I want to point out. And I want to talk to you a little bit today about sin. It's not a subject that's preached on much anymore. Mankind today have substituted morality and community service and being nice for what is actually salvation. And so sin becomes less of a problem. They have been helped by the fact that the Bibles are using have taken out eternal punishment. So if there's no eternal punishment, then there's no need to talk about sin. I basically just was convicted in my own mind about some things, and I thought, you know, I've been taking sin too lightly. And so this is a result of my convictions that I've been taking sin too lightly. One of the misinformed misinformed doctrines today that's being taught is that you must go down and down the aisle in the front of the church and confess your sins in order to be saved. Now, there's nothing wrong with confessing your sins. But if I go back to the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, to the Apostle Paul, he didn't confess his sins to be saved. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He believed. When the gospel is preached, that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that's to be believed. And once you believe, you're forgiven. Now, I don't think it's wrong to confess your sins, but you don't confess them to be saved, nor do you confess your sins to be forgiven. You're forgiven for Christ's sake, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And there's no confession there. So I believe today that much of the time when I am confessing my sin to God, I'm actually doing something that's taking away glory from the work of Christ. I believe God is far more glorified and Christ is far more exalted when I thank God that he has made me fit to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light than he is when I confess before him how wretched and ungodly and filthy that I am. But when I say, "Lord, I am all that, but you've made me righteous in Christ," he's much more glorified. So I think that we get some wrong conceptions occasionally of what the Christian life is. Now, don't walk out that door and tell me that, or tell anybody that I said we don't have to confess our sins. We don't have to confess our sins to be saved. We don't have to confess our sins to be forgiven. But I don't think God minds it if we tell him we're sorry. When my son would come to me and say, "Dad, I'm sorry. I didn't turn him over my knee and spank him. But I'd already forgiven him," simply because he either did it out of ignorance or he did it kind of got caught off guard or something. And he wasn't aware of what was taking place. And I don't think God minds if we tell him we're sorry. But I think we have to get the concept out of our mind that because we are confessing it to God, that's the reason it's being forgiven. That's not the reason. The reason is that God's forgiven us for Christ's sake. It's the blood of Christ that's cleansed us from our sin. We've been justified, and so on. And yet, because we live in an age of grace, and you know, thank God day after day after day that you live in this age of grace. It's a marvelous, marvelous, wonderful age to live in. If you go back and read through the Old Testament and you read all of those things that Israel was laid out to do, and yet we live in grace, and all we have to do is believe. That's all we can do, is believe. And yet, in light of the fact that we are in the age of grace, too often I think we maybe don't take sin as sin like we ought to. We talked about living in the presence of God and sensing His presence and so forth. Yesterday we must be careful that even though we're in the presence of God and we are forgiven, that sin remains to us exceeding sinful. I do believe that David, when this psalm was written, Psalm 51, had already been forgiven by God. Psalm was written, of course, after his sin with adultery of Bathsheba and the murdering of Uriah the Hittite, her husband. And the one thing that I think about David so much in this psalm, that he, and this is why I turned here, he uses so many different words to describe sin. Let's read the psalm, and as we go through it, just make a note of these different words he uses to express sin. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. There's the first one. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. There's the second one. Cleanse me from my sin, the third one. And then he repeats some of them. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. There's another one. O God, thou God of my salvation, my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken, a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering, and then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. David enumerated the various descriptions of sin. He called it evil, transgression, iniquity, sin, blood guiltiness. All of those things are descriptions of evil. I think one thing that David had when he wrote this psalm was a contrite heart. Humility and contrition are linked together, but they're not the same. Contrition is brokenness. Humility is lowliness of mind. And contrition must follow our confession of sin. And I think one of my downfalls in confessing sin is, and again, I don't confess it to be forgiven, don't get me wrong, but I make a broad confession. It's a lot easier to say, Lord, forgive me my failures, than it is to say, Lord, I just lied. It's a lot easier. And we make that broad confession. It's less convicting. So we just lump it all together because we really don't want to get convicted over it. And we can also say I've sinned and not have a genuine sorrow for the fact that I have sinned. And therefore, I think we need to recognize contrition. I believe David had a contrite heart. David knew down in verse 16 what God didn't want. Thou desirest not sacrifice. He knew God didn't want that, but he knew what God wanted too in verse 17. A broken and a contrite heart, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And so even though I'm forgiven of my sin, I think that makes it even worse when I commit it, to know that I've already been forgiven and yet I'm sinning against light or against the blood of Christ. But in the mercy of God and the very fact that my Savior intercedes at the right hand of the Father for me, I know that that sin will never be laid to my charge again. And yet, having sinned against light and knowing I've been forgiven should make me really want to be contrite over it. David was contrite. How do I know he was? Because he freely confessed his sin and he wanted to be cleansed. Notice the words down there where he said, purge me with hyssop, verse 7, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide thy face, verse 9, from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He wanted to be cleansed. And we know that we're cleansed. And we know that God continually cleanses us over and over, even when we sin. I can give you a broad definition of sin. It's probably pretty simple. That is that anything that comes into your life and breaks your fellowship with God ought to be cried over, ought to be wept over, and we ought to have a desire to be cleansed because it is something that has come between us and God as far as our communion. It's never going to change our standing. That's where the Arminian goes wrong, because believes if he sins, he can lose his salvation. Well, if he saved himself, he can lose it. But if God saved him, he can't lose it. And so we must remember that. One of the things that David so vividly pointed out for us back when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, that tells us again that he was contrite, was that he said, I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. If you'll go back and read Saul's confession when he was sent to Ai to smite the Amalekites. It might not have been Ai, but he went to smite the Amalekites and he was told to destroy the king and all the people, men, women, and children, all the oxen, all the sheep, and everything. And he spared the king and he spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, then gave that excuse that he saved those for the sacrifice. But that's disobedience, and God doesn't want disobedience. He wants obedience. And he spared Agag. And when Samuel confronted him, he said, I've sinned. And there's a difference between saying I have sinned and saying I have sinned against the Lord. Because sin against the Lord is a very, it's an offense. And Saul would not acknowledge that he had sinned against the commandment of the Lord. He just simply said, I've sinned. And there is a vast difference. When Potiphar's wife tried to entice Joseph, and he left his coat and ran out, and he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And the true child of God knows that his sin is against God. He's offending God, who's holy, who's redeemed him. David uses those three words here. He uses them also in Psalm 32. Iniquity, sin, and transgression. Well, what is the difference? They're all just words that define for us something that's offensive against God. But yet there is a little bit of a difference. because one, they're all connected. They're like three chain links. And iniquity, and I think this will give us a better understanding of sin, is basically the evil principle within, the corruption of our fallen nature. That's iniquity. And see, iniquity is what makes us do what we do, that fallen, corrupt nature that we possess. Then there's sin, and that's the evil that we do as a crime because of our corrupt nature. And it's like a debt, it's like a disease. And then we have transgressions. Transgression is a result of iniquity and sin because it means to go beyond in practice. In other words, if there's a law out here that sets a boundary and I go beyond that boundary, I've transgressed the law. I've went beyond what it was said I could go. And that's the three things that David is dealing with here, that the corruption of the nature, the crime itself as a disease, and then the practice of that evil going beyond. And we'll look at sin and transgression later on, because we have definitive verses in the Bible that tell us all unrighteousness is sin, and sin is a transgression of the law. And we'll look at those a little bit later on. I think one of the blessed truths found is in Psalm 32, which Paul again quotes in Romans chapter 4. But he quotes it just a little bit different. But the one thing he said in Romans chapter 4, I think, is about verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth or will not impute iniquity. The Lord will not lay that corruption, that old nature, and its sin to your charge because of the sacrifice of Christ, through the justifying work of Christ. And so in conversion, the corruption of our heart, that old nature, is not imputed to us. And God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. Then we have also our sin is covered. That's covered by the blood of Christ. And our transgressions are forgiven. And so we find in the blessedness of the sacrifice of Christ and the gospel of His grace that all three of those things are not laid against our charge. The corruption is taken care of in our identification and the imputation of His righteousness. The sins that we've committed are covered by His blood. The transgressing of the laws of God are also unbound from off of us and not laid to our charge. So we have a marvelous and wonderful truth in the gospel of the grace of God as regard our sin, regarding our sin. Mankind in general, and I'm talking about both unregenerate and religious people, if you were to go out and to discuss this subject of sin with them, I'll guarantee you that 99% of them will tell you that something they've done. Because they'll never get to the root of it. What makes me do it? And so they think it's, you know, immorality or drunkenness or all of those things. And certainly they are sin. Paul lists them in Galatians chapter 5 as works of the flesh. But see, we don't ever get those people to realize it's something from the heart. We looked at that passage in Mark chapter 7 last night. Turn back there again, because our Lord, as He finished it, telling them that they made the word of God of none effect through their traditions and the commandments of men. They rejected God's word, made it of none effect. He goes on to tell these Pharisees that He had called hypocrites. He begins in verse 18, Mark 7:18, and He saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth into this, not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And He said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, for from within Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. We know that man is totally depraved. He was born in Adam's transgression. He has no goodness in his nature. And everything that he does comes from within, out of that nature. That's the iniquity that lies in him. That's the corruption that's in there that makes him do what he does. He's always going to do what he does unless there is a radical transformation brought about by the sovereign grace of God in saving him and making him alive and giving him a new nature. And that is a radical change. I do not believe a person can be saved without a radical change in things. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. While that's positional, the radical change is still there. And while he may still do some of the things he does, because of that change, he's going to eventually see that that is sin. Every one of you can start out in your Christian life and go back and reminisce and see that just like a child is growing up, like Bethany, that there she's going to be taught what's right and what's wrong. She's going to have to put her hand on a hot burner because she won't listen to her mom that it's hot. And you learn various things, but as you grow in grace. And the more you grow in grace, the more the light of the Holy Spirit shines in your heart and mind and shows you those things that are corruption, which when once you were a small infant in the faith, you didn't see that as being sin. But as you grow and the light shines brighter and the more you're in the Scriptures, the more you're going to see sin in your life. And there were things that, you know, when I was first saved that I didn't really consider were sin. But as I grew in grace, the Lord said, you know, that's not right. The Spirit of God says you need to clean that up. I never did a lot of cursing by the grace of God. I lived a fairly sheltered life out on the farm. Didn't have to mingle with a lot of people. They use a lot of foul language. But my depravity allowed me to use some to impress my dad. You know how kids are. And I remember how the Lord convicted me of that. I don't even know, as far as I know, I wasn't even saved at that time, but right and wrong, just like that. But after the Lord saved me then, it took a few years, but then those slang words I used, I said, I'm not doing anything but just buttering over curse words, and the Lord took that out. And as you grow, the light of the Spirit of God shines brighter and shows you the corruptions and shows you the sin and shows you what's within you. And you become, he's in the process of sanctifying you, I know. But even the sins that you didn't once time think were sin become exceeding sinful. By God's grace, told my wife when we got married, I said, I'll tell you one thing right now. I said, we're not going to argue over money. Period. I said, we're not going to argue over it. My dad had this tight-fisted thing, and he'd send my mom to town when I was a kid for groceries and give her $20, and she'd bring the change back to him, and if she didn't give him, if it come to $16.97, and she gave him back $3, where's the other 3 cents? You know, I saw that all the time, and it was not going to be part of my life. And so we've never really had any arguments over money. And I don't know that we really had a lot of arguments. I don't remember ever having a lot of arguments. But just because we didn't argue didn't mean that sometimes I could say things in the wrong tone of voice and that wasn't loving her as Christ loved the church. I know that. But you see, that takes growth. And the Holy Spirit shines in, and at one time I would have thought nothing about. My dad did it all the time, ridicule my mom, just in his, you know, language, the way he spoke about her. But all I'm trying to say is that these things that don't look like sin, the more the Holy Spirit shines into our heart and we grow in grace, they become sin they have to go away with. I don't know what I'd do if I said a harsh word to my wife now. It's just not in me. I don't do it. And I'm not under the stress I was farming either. That helps some too. But the point is, I couldn't do that. It just wouldn't work. I just wouldn't be able to do that. So anyway, that's because of Christ. And we all know that. We know that man's totally depraved. But I do not think we've ever seen man as bad as he could be. Because I think there are depths beyond what even we see today that a man would go if God didn't restrain him, even as unregenerate men. We're sinners saved by grace. We need to know that fact just as God knows it. In the Bible, there are many definitive statements as to what sin is. There's some that are written in plain language. All unrighteousness is sin. You can't get it any plainer than that. Then there are some that are implied. And so we want to look at some of this. And this is a very rewarding study to me. I had never done this before. So I hope I can convey some of the things to you that God impressed upon me. You won't have to turn to these passages, but I will just read them to you. Sin as defined in the Scriptures. The law of first mention is very important. Usually where it's first mentioned in the Bible, if you pick up something over here in the New Testament, go back and see where it was first mentioned, and that will usually give you the foundation for that truth all the way through the Bible. And the first mention is very important because we find it in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden and were tempted by the serpent who came to them as an angel of light. God had told Adam in chapter 2 and verse 17 that there were they could eat of every tree of the garden, but there was one they could not eat of, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So he commanded him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the first sin in the Bible was the sin of unbelief. It's the first sin in the Bible because Adam didn't believe what God said. Well, I know it all was foreordained, but he didn't believe God. That's what happened. And because of his unbelief, he committed the sin of disobedience. He didn't obey the command of God. And because of that, we find in Romans that as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, we find that that's the cause of most of our sins is unbelief. What causes us to disobey? We don't believe what God says. God says to us, in Paul's writings to us in Ephesians chapter 4, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace to the hearers. Unbelief will allow you then to go out here and tell somebody all the faults that Tanya's got. And that'll be corrupt communication. That's what it is. Well, you're not believing what God has said. And when we participate in unbelief and then disobey what God has said, we cause great harm to the church of Christ because we have put another brother down. Or we have disgraced them or something. And we do that because of our own unbelief, disobedience, and our pride. Those are the three great causes of disruption in the church. And so we have to be very careful about obeying the commandments of God and believing that God means what he says and not commit the two sins of unbelief and disobedience. I mentioned to you the incident in the life of King Saul when he disobeyed the command of the Lord and Samuel came to him. And Samuel told him, behold, to obey was better than sacrifice. What can we sacrifice to God today except our bodies, a living sacrifice? Because we live in grace and faith. And God does look upon our obedience as much better than anything else we could give him. We also read in that same passage, that he told Samuel or Saul that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Well, rebellion, you see, is transgression, because we're rebelling against the law of God, the commandment of God. And we're going to go beyond it. You know, God said, don't go any further than this. We're going to go on beyond it. That's because of our nature within us of rebellion. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. You're not stubborn, are you? My sister, her daughter-in-law has breast cancer, and she'd been on chemo, and she wasn't supposed to get pregnant or anything, and she delivered twins on the 12th of November, and they're giving all this chemo, and they're killing her organs. And so my sister's been just spending yeoman's time down there. She works the first 4 days of the week, takes off after work and drives 4 hours, and spends a weekend down there and drives home. And so the plan B was to take the twins back the 7th of February to relieve Dina, because Ethan's four and Riley's a year and a half. And then they got the twins, and Annika had a little red spot on the inside of her leg, and they took her to the hospital before they went north, and it was a staph infection, but she was on antibiotic and it was getting smaller. And so, make a long story short, the next Friday their dad was taking the two older ones up, bringing the twins back, and they were going to come back the next Thursday with the two, and that was to relieve Dina. Anyway, taking care of the twins for a week, she finds this little red spot under her arm here. And with that, started throwing up and having diarrhea and got so dehydrated and weak. That was on a Sunday night. Thursday, they went to the doctor. Friday, they put her in the hospital and IV'd her for 2 days because of her, all of that. And they had to go in there and dig this out. It was a staph infection. She got it from the baby. And one of the things that was always noted about the Brants was they were stubborn. And her son, who was a doctor in residency at Beaumont, told her when she first saw it, go to the doctor. She wouldn't go to the doctor. So she paid for her stubbornness. In the sight of God, our stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. And God looks upon it as a terrible sin. Witchcraft was one of the abominations of the nations in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Paul mentions it as one of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Stubbornness likened to idolatry, which is condemned in the first commandment. I shall have no other gods before me. Then Samuel said something to the people prior, this was prior to going to Saul. He said in 1 Samuel 12:23, God forbid that I should sin and ceasing to pray for you. And you know, that's very convicting when you go a day or two and you forget about praying for the saints and the fellow believers. Ceasing to pray for the people. I don't think we can even put a price tag on what it means to pray for one another. How great the need is, and what a blessing it is to be able to pray for one another. I mean, it gives a great blessing to pray for someone that you see growing in grace. You know, thank you, Lord, that you can see this growth. And thank you, Lord, that I can pray for them and pray specifically for them. I'm not good at this, but I'm just saying that when I do it, there's a blessing in it. And I try to do it on a regular basis. I'm too lazy too often. A lot of times I just ask that the Lord would make known to his people, be their strength today, which I guess is a cop-out. Anyway, I encourage you to pray for one another. we would not sin in ceasing to pray for one another. We live in an age today in which everything out around us, everything we hear, we see, come in contact with, would take us away from being what we ought to be for the Lord. Our minds are in constant attack. Just everything is geared to draw us away from our thoughts of Christ. And we need to pray for one another. And I exhort us to do so. Psalm 19, we have this recorded for us. Who can understand his errors? Verse 12. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. I believe there's an interpretation to this, and I believe there's an application. And here's what I believe the interpretation is. We have in the 19th Psalm the only two ways that God reveals himself to us. Number one, through creation. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And so forth. He tells us that in creation, he's revealed himself. Romans chapter 1, Paul reminds us of that. Then we get down to verse 7. We find that the second way that God reveals himself to us is through the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. And on the basis of that context, we come to verse 12, and he said, who can understand his errors? He just finished speaking of the Word of God, so I believe what he's saying in verses 12 and 13 have a lot to do with the context. He's saying something of this nature. Who can find errors in the Scriptures? And of course, no one can. We're rather to search for hidden faults in ourselves than to try to find errors in the Scriptures and pray to be guarded from the influence of those who presumptuously claim to find such errors in the Word of God. I don't know about you, but I read books, and I don't read a lot of books, but some that I read. And I get different authors. When Carrie passed away, I inherited about 10 boxes of books, big boxes, all kind of books. And when I open a book up, and the author says in the best manuscripts, this is translated this way, I don't have any faith in him, because my Bible came in the best manuscripts, or the best manuscripts omit this. To me, they have went beyond what this has said. They're trying to find errors in the Scriptures, and so they're doing it presumptuously or premeditatively. That's what the word presumptions means. And they're finding errors in the Word of God, and I rather ask to be guarded from their influence of the great transgression of stepping outside the Word of God. If we're going to make application out of these verses to ourselves, the errors and the secret faults are probably a reference to the sins of ignorance. In Leviticus chapter 4, we have the sins of ignorance made known. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Those sins of ignorance in which I ignorantly commit, that's the word I was hunting for, and somewhat unknowingly do it. Well, in Leviticus, they didn't have the new nature. They didn't have the Spirit indwelling them either. So I think that we have a greater responsibility to be very careful about these sins of ignorance, because I think we know when we sin. I don't think I've ever sinned when I didn't know it. Secret sins might refer to those that are known only to you and God. You have secret sins that you don't want anybody else to know about. Just thoughts that can be. So we got to take that into consideration. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some men they follow after. And I believe in 1 Timothy 5:24, when Paul wrote that, he's speaking about those that have secret sins known only to themselves and God. And they don't appear openly, but they follow them to judgment. They might also refer to the fact that our sins are so many we can't understand the number of them, and we've forgotten some of them. Presumptuous sins are sins that are committed against knowledge. They're done deliberately. That's what David's referring to here, his own premeditated sin of adultery, calling in Uriah the Hittite, and trying to get him to go to have intercourse with his wife so that he wouldn't be the father of the child. And because he didn't do that, he sends him out to the front lines so he'll get killed. He premeditated all that. Was a presumptuous sin. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright and be innocent from the great transgression. These are done against the checks of conscience and the Spirit of God. We know if we're going out here and do something that's against the Word of God, we're premeditating it. Our conscience is telling us it's wrong. The Spirit of God is telling us it's wrong. And yet we go ahead and do it anyway. Keep back thy servant from that. Don't let anything like that have dominion over me. But if a man come, thou shalt take him from mine altar. I'm sorry. If a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. Such was David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. He didn't want them to have dominion over him anymore. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, he said, because he didn't want to do that anymore. Although God was merciful to David and forgave him, if you go back in Numbers 15 under the law, there was no forgiveness for the presumptuous sin. It was a very fast and hard rule that he who premeditated anything under the laws of Israel was to be killed. Deuteronomy 17, there seems to be just a little leniency there, so there's that. Another description we have of sin is found in Proverbs 21:4, which says, "An high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin." An high look is pride. And we're to humble ourselves before God. Pride was the downfall of Satan. Pride's the downfall of all men. "I will" has caused more problems in this world than we can imagine. "I will. My way. I'm better than you." Well, in this psalm, or this proverb, I'm sorry, chapter 21, if we're going to understand this, again, we've got to go back to verse 3. "To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice, and high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin." A proud heart is the fullness of pride. It's thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Pride is the sin, the ambition, and the business of wicked men. And so it's called the plowing of the wicked. That's where that comes from. They plot. They do their pleasure. Their business, all of that is nothing but sin. They live for it. But it should not be a part of the life of a Christian. Upright moral conduct is more acceptable to God than great donations to religious charities, to religion and charities. How often have men given donations to charities to cover up some sin in their life? That's their good works that God's not going to hold them guilty for. Well, God would rather have upright moral conduct than great donations. Haughtiness, pride, and prosperity are more acceptable to the worldling than a crucified Christ. In Proverbs 24:9, we have another description. It simply says, "The thought of foolishness is sin." The thought of foolishness is sin. What does he mean by that? "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." That's a foolish thought, isn't it? The thought of foolishness is sin. It's put for lack of understanding, lack of wisdom, lack of good judgment, lack of spiritual understanding. The very inward thought of evil, not the acting out of it, is sin in God's sight. Our Lord told them in Matthew that if a man looked upon a woman to lust after, he's already committed adultery. That's the thought of foolishness. That's what he's revealing, saying here. That's sin. Foolishness is the devising of evil. It's made light by those who believe, who devise it. It's bad to do evil, but it's worse to devise it. For when someone is devising it, they're always manifesting the poison of the serpent. They're devising evils, trying to do something. Foolish thoughts are sinful thoughts. How long shall thy vain, foolish, or wicked thoughts lodge within thee? Jeremiah 4:14. As believers, we have an obligation before God. It's found in Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If we keep our hearts with all diligence, we probably will not be guilty of presumptuous sins or the thought of foolishness, but we'll keep our hearts and minds fixed upon God, and we'll be able to, by the Spirit of God, walk righteously and godly before the Lord. I haven't done this one before. I don't know how far I got to go. That's good for now.